We're continuing our study on personal evangelism. Last week we talked about preparing myself to teach and actually going through and having a Bible study, a personal evangelism class with somebody, and talked about some do's and don'ts. And we ended up talking about, as you conclude and you're bringing it to the point of wanting them to see the value and need for their soul to obey the gospel, we talked about the way a great way to do that is ask questions. Have you been saved? And have them explain to you. And we're going to get into that as well in this tonight. Let me see. Turn this on. There we go. So we talked briefly, let me bring this up here, about not being rude. Giving them a place to answer, but also, but not being rude to them, but not giving place to error. The truth will stand on its own. The truth is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, as Hebrews 4:12 says. It's able to prick the heart in Acts 2:37. So we need not to be rude. And when a teacher raises his voice, gives an impatient remark, or lashes out in anger, the gospel is not helped, but only hindered. The Lord does not need us to act superior, argue, or embarrass the person that we're talking to, or become dogmatic. The gospel does not need any help beyond clarity of its own truth. We can see that throughout the scriptures. We have, in Ezra's day, we had the priests going through the crowd, giving the understanding, helping them to understand. The gospel does not need any help beyond clarity of its own truth. So if you prepared your lesson that we've talked about before, we have given two sample lessons, and we'll have more to come depending on how far we get through today. But if you prepared your lesson and you know what you're talking about, you shouldn't be nervous, so you won't have the tendencies to have those quips and quick remarks. You have to have faith in the message. You have to know the power of the gospel. It is the truth. And this should produce a confidence within you, that not to have any fear going into it. So first thing we want to talk about is not being rude. Secondly, don't be quick to contradict the prospect. Yes, we talked about before not giving place to error. But sometimes during the lesson, a prospect will relate certain personal experiences or beliefs. Claims of modern day miracles is just one of those possibilities, or whatever it may be, that they've been saved already. So care should be taken not to contradict their story at that time as they tell it, but later as you go through your lessons and understanding and whatever you're talking with them about, they'll see through the study of the scriptures that there's no biblical basis for their modern day miracles or whatever it may be, and they're most likely to admit what they claimed earlier was untrue. We can't give the impression, though, that you accept their alleged story or whatever they believe, that false belief that they believe, but at the same time, you're not quick and rude to contradict them. So you let the Bible truth in the lesson that you're teaching them do that. Let them see the answer for themselves from God's Word. We've always, throughout the study, we've always talked about the power of God's Word and looking at it as the authoritative source, God's Word. This is the Word of God, and we go to it for all that we do. John. Define the terms, and then again, like I said, if you have that notebook of paper or whatever it is with you, write it down to where you can circle back at the end of the study. So we talked about, go ahead, Kerry.
To reiterate what you said earlier about we must understand this is not our words, it's Christ's word. John 7:16, even Jesus understood this. And so Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So we can't take things personal. You just have to tell the truth, and it'll work itself out. Not everybody's going to accept it. We know that.
Right. No, not everyone's going to accept it. We just have to make sure we plant it and make sure that they know the truth. So we talked about come bring the lesson to the point that you're talking about. So when the lesson comes to a close, it's now time for you as a personal evangelist to challenge that prospect's security. Some people in personal work spend so much time and effort with techniques or mannerisms or whatever you may call it to cushion the event of conversion. Many feel like they don't want to shake up the prospect before conversion takes place. They don't want to make them see a shocking need. So what will happen is they'll get the prospect coming to services, participating in worship, singing, praying, and then also they'll have them to their home and talk with them there, and the prospect feels accepted, feels welcomed as a fellow worshiper, as a fellow member of the family in their own mind. And then when you come to that point about talking about baptism, they could possibly see that just as showing others that they're a Christian. Again, going back to that denominational view that we talked about earlier. So we want to make sure we don't do that. We want to make sure that they are truly pricked in their heart, as we saw there in Acts chapter 2. Acts, so that they know 100% that salvation and joy is only after baptism, Mark 16:16, and 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. See that over and over. I'm kind of going through this a little bit because this is a little bit quicker because we're that one lesson behind a little bit, but that's fine. But radical events in nature, such as explosions, tornadoes, tragic events, or heart attacks, are well known to us. They interrupt normal, calm activity. But in the same way, conversion, by its very nature, can be a radical, upsetting, emotional event. In nature, there are many things that need that sudden jolt to bring them into the proper condition. In the study of this lesson, Florida oranges need a freezing cold snap to bring out that sweetness and fullness of the fruit. Or you might have a wheelbearing that sometimes needs a little persuasion with a hammer in order to snap into its place on the axle. Similarly, the prospect must face that cold hard truth that their soul is tarnished with the horrifying sins and that they're lost if they're in current condition unless they repent and obey the gospel. The harder the truth can shake them, the better, and the heart needs to be pricked. Human emotions are also going to be part of that radical event. The prospect may not jump and shout, but the godly sorrow he experiences can and maybe should shake him to the core. In fact, many times if they don't have that godly sorrow, they're not going to react. They're not going to respond. And that could also be accompanied by anger, shock, defensiveness, crying, sobbing, trembling, crying out, one combination or all of these. So be prepared for this as well. They're all part of the challenge in the process of bringing one to the state of mind for converting, for seeing their need to obey the gospel. So now, moving on, I wanted to ask you one simple question. How long is this dowel rod? I took a picture. How long is this dowel rod? So I see some smiles. Some people know what I'm talking about here. This little dowel rod was included in the personal evangelism kit that was put out by John Isaac Edwards. And he'd ask you, how long is the dowel rod? Well, I don't know. Okay, let me ask you this. How long is the dowel rod now? About 6 inches, just shy of it, 5 inches and 7/8. So we see, without a standard, we can say, oh, I believe that's 7 inches long. Oh, I believe that's 5 inches long. I believe whatever it is you say it is. You could even make up a measurement in your own mind and say it's one dowel long. Well, unless you have a standard of authority, you have to have that as a basis to go off of. So now we talk about authority and how to establish Bible authority. There's no more important question then how do you establish authority? It's a question where there's much disagreement in modern religious world, including in the Church of Christ. In this lesson, we're going to look at what the Bible says to seek the answer to this most important question. So let's look about that need for Bible authority. Colossians 3, 17. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are commanded to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, here in this verse here. To do everything in the name of Christ means to do everything by his authority. Police officers will come to your door and say, open up in the name of the law. They are acting by the authority of the law, telling you to open up. So we're doing that by his authority. In similar passage in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 4, after he's tied the, given the example of Apollos and Cephas, Paul here says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against the other. We're not to think or go beyond what is written. Both of these passages show the great importance to look and have authority in what is written for what we do. Do not go beyond what is written. Do all in by the authority of Christ Jesus. So how can we do that? We need to investigate the word. All through the scripture, we find examples of people who acted without having that proper authority, and they paid the price for their disobedience. Let's turn back to Genesis. In Genesis 4, beginning of verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And in verse 5 it says, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Cain and his brother both offered sacrifices to God, but God accepted Abel's sacrifice but rejected Cain's. We can get a deeper glimpse into that if we go over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And we can know by studying the scriptures, especially like in Romans 10, by faith, you had to have a word and a command given beforehand so you can act by faith. So here we see God accepted Abel's sacrifice because it is offered by faith. He heard the word, he obeyed the commands, but Cain did not. Cain did not follow God's instruction, and his sacrifice was rejected. He did not respect Cain and his offering there in verse 5. Also, in the account of Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10. Yes?
Before you do that, when I studied, people like emphasize the first act we have of man outside the Garden of Eden is worship. And not all worship is acceptable to God. He accepted one form of worship and not the other. And I think that helps lay the foundation, the fact where some say it doesn't make any difference as long as you're sincere. You pointed out from the very beginning that God makes a difference.
Very good point. So both of those acts are acts of worship, but one is accepted and one's not accepted. Very good point. Also in Leviticus 10, we see Nadab and Abihu. And starting in verse 1 there, Now, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The text says there that they offered profane fire, which the Lord had not commanded. They were commanded in the law of where to get the fire from, but they did not do that. They decided to change it up what was convenient for them, and they offered profane fire. These are just a couple of examples. We could go on and on, Isaiah, Uzzah, so many more examples of people who suffered consequences for their disobedience. And when they thought they were doing something good or something been pleasing to God. These are just a couple of those examples to show and suggest the importance of having authority for all that we do. There are many... Okay, go ahead, Rob.
One thing, and I'm hoping I'm not jumping the gun here, we've got to also remember, not only do we have to very early on establish biblical authority, we have to establish Christ's authority. And if we... And I'm guilty, may not be the right word, but I do the same thing. I go to Cain and Abel, I go to Numbers 15, where a man was stoned to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. All of these examples of where someone did something contrary to God's law, to God's will. But we have to be very careful, because they're going to turn that around, and you're going to get into discussions about authority for instrumental music, and they're going to go to Psalm 150. So you're going to have to spend some time in Hebrews 7 through 9 sort of establishing how these acts of disobedience and the timeline fits with God's will at the time.
Very true. And yes, we will get to that, Lord willing, in a couple points in this lesson, but especially more in the next lesson and one after that as well.
So yes, we see the need for Bible authority. There are many ways not to establish Bible authority. Many people try to establish Bible authority by means that are not inspired and not authorized. We don't establish authority by the silence of the scriptures. Some believe that the way to establish authority is by silence. Some say, well, the scriptures are silent, we are free to act. Some have even written in tracts and delivered sermons on what to do when there is no pattern. We must understand that the silence of scriptures is not a means by which we establish authority, and we'll see some verses to prove that in just a moment. The silence of the scriptures is not permissive. Let's turn over to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So as he's comparing in Hebrews Christ as our new high priest, he talks about how there must be now a new law, because that old law said the priest could only come from what tribe?
Levi.
And it says there in verse 14, it's obvious, it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So Moses didn't speak anything concerning it, so it must be okay, right? No. That's why they're showing that if you followed the old law, that was not approved. So that, and that's going again, showing to that new covenant there in chapters 8 and 9, leading up to that. Some of our brethren still act like the science of scriptures is permissive. You'll hear brethren saying, well, where does the scripture say we can't do this or say we can't do that? But we need to be asking the flip side of that, where does the scripture authorize that? So we're going to see again through these examples later on as well, that we see that this is not one of the sources where we can establish Bible authority by the silence of scriptures, because it was spoken nothing concerning, and that was exclusive, it was not inclusive. Secondly, we don't establish authority by expediency. Some of our institutional brethren want to list expediency as a means of which way you can establish authority, and we'll see that in just just a moment. But an expedient, when I say what is expediency and what is an expedient, it's a means or method that one may use to accomplish a goal. But it does not change that goal. We must recognize that a thing to be expedient, it must be lawful, it must be authorized in 1 Corinthians 6:12. We cannot claim any addition to God's word or substitution for God's way as an expedient when it changes what's authorized. And then we think that that is then now authorized. It does not work that way. It must be, the law must be maintained, that goal must be accomplished. And we'll see that as we get into other parts of this lesson as well. We do not establish authority in any way different from first century Christians. You'll hear many people claiming that we need today, what we need is new hermeneutics. We need a new way to establish authority. We're told that the old way, the old hermeneutics is outdated, and we need one for the 20th, 21st century, whatever it may be. We need one for modern day. We recognize, though, that Jesus and God are still the same today as they were then, as we see in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We must establish authority that same way that the first century Christians did, and we're going to show how to do so in just a moment. Any comments so far?
Verses like this without a more in-depth study can be confusing to people. Because how can it be the same as today and yesterday and as it was in the same, and be so different? And to go into a description with the individual and discussing what God's plan was is so important in the very beginning.
Yes. So, again, this is when it's laying the groundwork of authority. And we'll, go ahead, Jim.
The idea of establishing authority, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus asked concerning the baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from men? And this goes right along with what you're emphasizing, ask the people, is it from heaven or is it from men? If it's from heaven, it's going to be in the Bible. If it's from men, it's going to be from their own wisdom.
Yes, very true. So there are, and we know, and we've studied Bible authority. We've actually had a whole quarter of it. Thanks, Todd, for teaching that quarter on authority. But ways to establish authority. Direct command or direct statement. When the Bible directly makes a statement or command. Examples of this. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Is there any question in that command? If I said, you need to do A and B. Well, many people in the world today have issues with that, but we see if you are told you must do this, you must clean your room and do your chores to receive an allowance. What about the Lord's Supper? Matthew 26, we're going to see a little bit, pieces of the Lord's Supper in each of these, all the ways of establishing authority. We see Christ gave the examples and commands of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And we see that command again re-emphasized as well to us, the modern day, to first century Christians, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same, speaking to them as well in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant, my blood. This do as you often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we see the command there as a direct command. We're going to get into the other examples of it in just a moment. We also see direct commands in Acts 15. We actually see all three of the different ways of establishing authority in Acts 15. But in Acts 15, when they're dealing with those Judaizing teachers there about teaching that unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they get together and they're talking about this. And the brethren there are talking about this. And we see in 13 to 21 there, James gets up. And says, "Men, brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophet agree, just as is written, 'After this, I will return, I will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, I will build its ruins, I'll set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath.'" So we see there the direct statement, the direct quote from Amos there, that even the Gentiles who are called by my name. So there would be Gentiles called by his name. So we see there is a direct statement of that. Secondly, we have a proved example. It's not simply just an established authority by having an example of it in the scripture, but it must be an approved example, meaning an example where the people were acceptable to God. Again, we go back again to the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7. We don't have a direct command telling us to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But we go to Acts 20, verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So we see the example of the early church coming together there on the first day of the week to break bread. We'll again get to that verse again in just a moment. But also, if we turn back a few pages back to Acts 15, we have a proved example again. In verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." By Paul and Barnabas standing up and teaching this and telling this, they are showing that that was an approved example of them, of the Gentiles, being approved to God as they were. God had approved the work of Paul and Barnabas in converting the Gentiles by the miracles and wonders he performed through them, just as he said in the that would be done in the Great Commission in Mark 16. Mark 16, after the Great Commission is given, "They went out, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." The Lord giving the approval by the signs being worked. That's how you can know what the message and the one who is doing it was from approved of by God, or the miracles and wonders being done. And they're true miracles. They're not the fake miracles like we see of Simon the Sorcerer. These examples prove that God approves salvation of the Gentiles, and that circumcision should not be bound on them, because he was allowing those things to be done just as Paul and Barnabas was working among them. Lastly, we have the way of establishing authority of necessary inference. Again, this is not establishing authority by any inference, but by necessary inference. And by necessary inference, that means no other conclusion can be drawn from the text. So if you have a scripture that says Abraham and Lot were up in Ur, then you have the statement that Abraham went down to Egypt. Then the next verse says Abraham and Lot came up out of Egypt. What can you infer? Lot went down to Egypt. Another necessary inference is the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper. A necessary inference. We already read Acts 20, verse 7. The disciples partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. By necessary inference, we infer that since every week has a first day, that they partook every single week. And I remember this example given And I put this in, and my daughter said, "You're really putting this in the class?" I'm like, "Yep." We all have seen this sign. Chick-fil-A, closed Sunday. Does it say closed Sundays? Closed every Sunday. No, it's closed Sunday. So if I went there this past Sunday and it was closed, I said, okay, this must be that one Sunday it's closed. I'm going to come back next Sunday. Am I going to be excited or disappointed? Disappointed. It's closed every Sunday. Every week has a Sunday, and they're closed that Sunday. Going back again to Acts 15, we have necessary inference as well. In Acts 15, beginning with Peter there, in verse 8, he says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter relates here to the brethren in Jerusalem how God acknowledged the Gentiles by granting them the Holy Spirit as showing a sign of the kingdom being opened to the Gentiles. And by doing so, by God demonstrating that, Peter concluded, or he necessarily inferred, that God makes no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Again, we go back, if we could go back to Acts 10 and read that, how in Acts 11, how the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he opened his mouth. He still goes on and teaches them, and they obey by faith the words taught to them. So purifying their hearts by faith. But God makes no distinction because by that necessary inference there. So those three methods of establishing Bible authority were the same then and the same now. Again, we have the age-old example given. If your mother sends you to the store to buy a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk, what does she expect you to buy? Does she want you to buy a candy bar? No. And that is, so she gave a direct command and we obey it. I'll quickly go through these things because we've already went through them as well before, but these are a specific authority. When God specified what he wants us to do, the method to use in obeying him. Specific statements exclude everything else. For instance, the ark. Noah was told to build the ark out of gopher wood. That excludes every other type of wood. The elements of the Lord's Supper. Jesus took the bread. We know is during the Passover. So at that time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was unleavened bread. The fruit of the vine. That excludes any other elements on the Lord's table. You can't have hamburgers. You can't have pizza. You can't have soda. These are authorized specifically. We're authorized to sing in worship to God in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Singing excludes any other kind of instrument. We have not instrumental music or humming. We have singing. We'll get into, again, expedience in just a moment of that. Generic authority. When God's not specified an action or method by which we are to obey a command. So in that case, we can use any action or method that comes in that realm of that general command. The most common example of that is the Great Commission, to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're told to go teach the word to the world, to go and teach the word, and teach the world as well. But we're commanded to teach. But we're not specified how we're to go. Can we go by car? Can we go by plane? Can we go by bus? Bike? Can we go? Or do we have to walk? All those are authorized because we're told to go. All those are authorized means of getting from one place to another. We're commanded to sing. Not that specified. Do I sing the soprano part? Do I sing the alto, tenor, bass? Do we use a songbook? Do we sing it from memory? Do we use PowerPoint just show the lyrics like they do in the Philippines? Therefore we're free to choose whatever part we want to sing of the song, or we can choose if we're going to use a book, what book we're going to use. Are we going to use hymns for worship? We're going to use psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sacred selections, whatever it is, what book you choose to use. It is still in that command of singing. When we make these decisions, we still obey that command to sing. This is not paralleled with instrumental music. God specifies singing. Instrumental music is playing. And if you want to go into a discord about Old Testament revelation being in signs and symbols, we can go into all that, but the simple command is, the command in the New Testament church, the first century church was given, was to sing, not to play an instrument. And if it was instrumental music, everyone would be playing instruments, and it would not be pretty. So, conclusion. There's no more important question than how to establish Bible authority. We need to be sure we're teaching the younger generation these basic principles. And the most doctrinal problems would be solved by simply going to how to establish it and following it. If you want some extra material, I'll put these up there as well. We're going to get to them in a future lesson as well. But again, it's talking about establishing authority. There is those who want to pull commands from the old covenant. We see Jeremiah 31 saying a new covenant's coming. The old is inferior in Hebrews 8. The new covenant comes with the death of the testator, Matthew 26 and Hebrews 9. And it'll always happen, usually, that the person you're talking to will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. Well, Jesus was not dead, so the old covenant was still in effect. And while Jesus was on this earth, he proved in Mark 2 he had the power to forgive man of their sins. So, quickly, Ryan, would you help get this side? This is for next week. I'm going to do it a little bit slightly different. As you can see from when you get this, this is completely different from what the normal outlines you've gotten. This is actually working through the outline with the person. So, if you're wanting to teach somebody, you want to have to know the material yourself. So, that's what we're going to do next week. We're going to go through some of these lessons like that. So, again, I want to thank you all for the comments that you've had tonight, and Lord willing, we'll get to that next week.